Please open a Bible with me to Galatians chapter 2. If you're using the church Bible, it's found on page 1154. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, is part of a larger argument that Paul is putting forward in defense of his ministry and his message, both of which seem to have been criticized by outside agitators. Just to remind you of the situation, Paul planted churches in Galatia, and then he left those churches and continued to plant churches in other areas. And a second wave of Jewish missionaries have come. Like Paul, they're also Jesus followers, and so they're also preaching Christ. But in some way or another, they're also saying, if you really want, you're really all in on this following Jesus thing, you should also be circumcised and observe Sabbath and the holy days and basically become Jewish. And so there's this conflict back and forth. And in the context of that conflict, it appears that this second wave of missionaries was saying something along the lines of, what does Paul really know? He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples originally. He's got this all secondhand. And so half of chapter 1, most of chapter 2, Paul provides an autobiographical account of his various interactions with the apostles in Jerusalem. And the basic argument he's putting forward is that his ministry is independent of those apostles. As he said in the passage we looked at, I think last week, I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm independent. I'm not a second generation apostle who received my message secondhand. It hasn't been garbled in transmission. But at the same time, although he's independent of the Jerusalem apostles, nevertheless, when he tells them what he's been preaching, there's found to be fundamental agreement. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch are on the same page, and the message he's preached in Galatia as well. So that's what we're reading. It's Paul saying he's giving this autobiographical account of his relationship to the apostles in Jerusalem, setting the stage for this larger argument. Let me read now Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. At first glance, this may not seem to be the most promising text for our meditation this morning. It's basically one man's travel itinerary and some memos about conversations that he had 2,000 years ago. But Paul wastes no words. In fact, he sort of stumbles over himself in his syntax here because he's advancing an important argument. And so this passage, like the rest of the book, builds a cumulative case for the centrality of the gospel above all else. Nevertheless, this passage is a travel itinerary and memos about conversations 2,000 years ago. And so for just a moment, before we get going, we need to put on our historian hats and try and relate this passage or this episode to other episodes in early church history. Paul begins, "Next, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation." Now, just for a moment, stick your finger or your worship guide in Galatians 2 and flip back to Acts chapter 11 on page 1093 in the Church Bibles. In the book of Acts, and in the evenings we'll be getting to these passages and going over them in more detail, but in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, Paul encounters the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he spends some time preaching in Damascus and then has to escape Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem and meets with the apostles, and we talked about that in our passage last week. And then after that, he returns to his hometown of Tarsus, and then he's hanging out there. Okay, fast forward to Acts chapter 11, and what we discover is when there's persecution in Judea, people, Christians, leave Judea and they head north 300 miles to Antioch, which is apparently the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's a large and prosperous city with a large community of Jews living there, and they found churches there in Antioch, or a church there. And when the church in Jerusalem hears about the founding of this church, they send Barnabas up to Antioch. That's chapter 11, verse 22 in Acts. And then Barnabas' ministry goes well, serving as pastor there in Antioch, and so the church grows. And so 11:25 in Acts says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul," or Paul. "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a year they met together and continued this work." So Barnabas goes, he recruits Paul to serve with him in this ministry in Antioch, in this growing church. And then, lest we get lost, I need to stick on my notes here. From that point on, the book of Acts notes two times that Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem. The first is in chapter 11 here in just a moment, and the second time is in Acts 15. In Acts 11 here, if you keep reading down, verse 27-28, some prophets come to Antioch. And one of these prophets stands up and he foretells by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine. So the church in Antioch collects a relief fund for the churches in Judea, which is a much poorer province than Antioch, this leading city. And they send Paul and Barnabas to take this relief fund up to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the first time Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. The second time they go to Jerusalem is in Acts chapter 15. You can turn over a page or two there if you want. In the intervening chapters, Paul and Barnabas go on a missionary journey across the eastern Mediterranean Sea, planting more churches, including through the region of Galatia. They return to Antioch to find that some men had come from Judea and were teaching their church in Antioch. And here's Acts 15, verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Very similar things to what apparently is being taught to the churches in Galatia that Paul's responding to in the book of Galatians. In response to that, there's controversy, and the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and others back up to Jerusalem, where they hold a council to settle the issue. And the ultimate decision of that council in Acts chapter 15 is that Gentile Christians should not participate in idol worship. They shouldn't participate in sexual immorality. But beyond that, they don't need to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. So it resolves the issue that Galatians seems to be responding to. I know this all gets a little bit complicated here, but basically, Paul is writing the letter of Galatians before Acts 15 because that council resolves the issue. He seems to be writing the letter of Galatians in response to precisely these controversies that Acts 15 resolves. So it's part of the buildup to that council. But then to keep things straight, so Galatians is written between Acts 11 and Acts 15, and most likely then what Paul's talking about here in Acts 2 is the same thing that Acts 11 talks about, the time that they go up to bring this relief fund to Jerusalem. Okay, hopefully that helps us to figure out where things fit together here. Oh, and it fits together nicely because in Galatians 2:2 he says, "I didn't get summoned by the apostles," like you need to come up and tell us what's going on there, give a report. He says, "I went up because of a revelation." And that's what Acts 11 says. There is this prophecy warning about a coming famine, and that's why they went up in response to revelation. Okay, you can take off your historian hat for a moment now then. We've got this episode situated with the book of Acts. What I want you to see is that I want you to see three truths then in this passage. The first is add nothing to the gospel. The second is that the one God works in varied ministries. And the third truth is that mercy ministry flows from the gospel. Add nothing to the gospel, but when you really grasp the gospel, it adds things to you. It adds a charitable position to recognize that the one God works in varied ministries, and it adds a desire to show mercy as you have received mercy. And so our attitude towards other churches and our attitude towards those in need is transformed by this one gospel. First, add nothing to the gospel. Add nothing to the gospel. While they're in Jerusalem delivering this relief fund, Paul takes that opportunity to privately, he says, set before some of the influential leaders of the church the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul takes an opportunity here to meet with James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Peter and John, who it seems to Paul are the leading influential pillars of that church. After 14 years of ministry, Paul says, let's compare notes and make sure we're on the same page. Now, it's not that Paul's worried, like, maybe I've been preaching the wrong thing for the last 14 years, and so have run in vain, but rather, he recognizes that he's not going to live forever, and he wants to make sure the next generation of leaders, of ministers who come after him, are also preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of freedom in Jesus Christ. Because if the next generation comes and teaches something contrary to what Paul and Barnabas have been preaching, then in a sense their ministry has been in vain. Well, when they compare notes, what did the apostles find? Verse 6 is key. Verse 6 is key. Those I say who seemed influential to me, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. They didn't say, Paul, you've made a good beginning, but you need to tell people about circumcision. You need to encourage these Gentiles to become Jews. They didn't say, you need to add on these extra rules. No, they added nothing to me. And that's that first truth that we need to grasp. Add nothing to the gospel. It's hard for us modern readers to see how monumental this is that they added nothing. And part of the reason is because for us, we ask a different question, in a sense, than the early church was asking. For most modern Christians, in the West especially, we might ask something like this. Can Jews be Christians and still remain Jewish in culture and practice? Okay, that's kind of our question. Is can a Jew become a Christian and still remain a Jew? I have a friend in Presbytery who's Jewish, and he commented, it's amazing how often the Presbytery lunch is pork, and the reason is because pork's cheap, but it doesn't even cross our minds. Like, there could be Jewish Christians present at this meal that could cause issues for. But the early church was asking exactly the opposite question. All sides agreed that Jesus, through his work, is bringing the nations in, but the question then is, do the nations, the Gentiles, have to become Jews as they join the people of God? Or can a Gentile become a Christian without becoming a Jew also? They're asking the exact opposite question. And so when the Jerusalem apostles add nothing, they're saying the nations, the Gentiles, they can join us as Jesus followers. They can enjoy the blessing of the God of Israel that has been worked through redemption in Christ Jesus without becoming Jews, without taking on culturally Jewish practices. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, even Titus, though he was a Greek, I brought him up to Jerusalem. They all knew he was an uncircumcised Greek, and he was not forced to be circumcised. It's like the proof that they didn't add anything to him. Although there's agreement among the apostles, apparently there's also conflict in this trip to Jerusalem. Verses 4 and 5, the grammars or syntax is somewhat complicated. You see, Paul begins a thought in verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, and then he never finishes the thought. What because of that? But he says there is this conflict. Because of false brothers secretly brought in, these false brothers slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. But to them we didn't yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. On that sentence, just three comments briefly. First, notice Paul says there is such a thing as a pseudo-brother, a false brother or a pseudo-brother. This is someone who is a brother in the church, and yet they are not committed to the essential principle of brotherhood, the gospel alone. Okay, external appearances, they seem to be the same, and yet they are not committed to the central principle of the gospel alone, grace alone. Second, for the first time in Galatians, Paul introduces this important theme of freedom. He says they're spying out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And the letter of Galatians is going to keep coming back to this theme of freedom. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm and don't submit to the yoke of slavery." And we'll keep coming back to this theme of freedom. But then third, notice Paul says we stood firm for the truth of the gospel, that it might be preserved among you. The gospel isn't just good news, but it is the standard of truth. It's the rule of faith and life. And yet Paul says, even in the face of conflict and contradiction, the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to the gospel that he preaches. Well, the particular issue here is how circumcision and other aspects of the Old Testament ceremonial law relate to non-Jewish Jesus followers. But the basic principle, add nothing to the gospel, is something we have to constantly remember as a church. And if you're wondering about the question of circumcision in specific, just listen to your pediatrician, whatever they recommend. It's not, Paul's going to say later, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It kind of doesn't really matter in the same way that it did in the first century. But this idea of adding things to the gospel is something we need to constantly remember as a church. Churches add things to the gospel explicitly, and we also add things to the gospel accidentally. Explicitly, Christians add to the gospel when they say things like, you have to be a church member to come to the Lord's table at communion. You know, unpack the logic of that for a second. You belong to Christ, you have faith in him, you are Christ's own, and Christ sets a table before you, and yet we're adding an additional criteria that you have to meet before you can come to Christ's table. It's adding something to the gospel. Or churches that have a strong view of the episcopacy, that it goes back to St. Peter and you need to be baptized by someone who was ordained by Peter in this long line of thing like the Roman Catholic Church or Anglican Church maintains. They're saying, you know, yes, you're sort of a Christian, but if you really want to advance in the gospel, you need to meet these added criteria. Or the way that churches teach their theology. We can teach it in ways that imply that other Christian traditions aren't really Christian. The ones who know the Westminster Standards, those are the real Christians. Or, you know, whatever the thing is that we get hung up on. Those who speak in tongues, they really have the Spirit, all sorts of different ways. But we also add to the gospel accidentally. What do I mean? Dave Ramsey, for example, may have good financial advice that's wise for Christians to follow. I'm not criticizing that, the particular advice he gives. But just as the Galatians think that circumcision is a way to right standing with God, regardless of whatever these missionaries intended, so listeners to Dave Ramsey can get the impression that debt-free living is the way to right standing with God. There's a little bit of guilt in some of the ways that Dave Ramsey presents the stuff, or at least you can, depending what ears you listen with, you can receive a little bit of guilt of, you know, if I was really a responsible Christian, I wouldn't have debt or whatever those things are. Or another example, of course, Christian schools don't have to have dress codes. I understand that. But the ways that churches talk about youth retreats and dress codes seem to imply real Christians would wear this kind of swimsuit. They would never wear that kind of swimsuit. And do you see what you're adding on to implicitly? And it's not saying that that's the intention is to add to the gospel. But what people hear is it's Jesus plus dressing the right way. It's Jesus plus debt-free living. It's Jesus plus, you know, whatever gets added onto the gospel. But Paul says, add nothing to the gospel. Our right standing with God is through Christ's work alone. Okay, now two truths that follow from that. Second, the one God works through varied ministries. The one God works through various ministries or varied ministries. The Jerusalem apostles, it's not just negative, it's not just that they don't add anything, but it's also positive. You see in verses 7 through 9, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. He's saying, even though our ministries are to different cultures and look different, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. There's only one gospel, and yet the apostles recognize that the way the gospel is preached and the way that it is lived out among Jews and Gentiles looks different. And Paul's language here is actually even a bit more jarring than the ESV lets on. He literally talks about bearing the gospel of the foreskin, or to the foreskin, and the gospel to the circumcision. And you can imagine if the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church play church softball, they might have some strange team names that play against each other there. But Paul's language is almost jarring. In Paul's day, the Greeks saw circumcision as repugnant. In fact, Jews who tried to Hellenize and go to the gymnasium, things like that, somehow, I have not researched how they did this, but sort of tried to make it look like they had not been circumcised because they exercised naked in these gymnasiums, okay? So it was a shameful thing from the perspective of the Greeks. But from the flip side, hardline Jews saw the uncircumcision as a mark of being a pagan. So it's not just a small thing. It's literally the way that these groups distinguish between each other. You're an insider or an outsider based on this. And yet Paul says the same gospel, the same good news is for both groups. Jesus is the Messiah who has accomplished God's great plan for redemption, and trusting in him alone is the way to right standing with God, not through circumcision, not through uncircumcision, but through Christ alone. But do you see what he's saying here? Bringing this one gospel message to the two groups, to the elect people of God, Israel, and to the nations who are brought into the people of God through Christ, means contextualizing this gospel message to these two different cultures. For Jewish Jesus followers, circumcision, and even as we're seeing in the book of Acts in the evening, continuing to go to the temple to worship there, are responses to God's grace. But for non-Jewish Jesus followers, Gentiles from the nations who had just converted from various pagan religions where sacrifices and the mutilation of the body were used as ways to earn the favor of the gods, it's hard for them to see circumcision or going to the temple as anything but going back to these pagan ways of earning God's favor. And so Paul recognizes you don't want to add on all these things to these Gentiles in Galatia, or else, as he's already said a number of times, he's going to say more, they will look at it as a way to justify themselves. They'll use these as works. So there's two parallel missions going on here, proclaiming the same gospel, one to Jews, the other to Gentiles, and they offer the right hand of fellowship. They say, this is great. You continue in this ministry, we'll continue in this ministry, but we're on the same page preaching the same message. And yet we can live out this gospel in different ways in our respective communities. And Paul notes what makes possible this way of moving forward in verse 8. He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Why it's possible to have these distinct contextualizations to Jews and to Gentiles is because the one God is at work in both ministries. The one God is working through Peter to proclaim the gospel to the Jews and is working through Paul to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the same thing we need to say, is that the one God works through varied ministries. This, it seems to me, has two implications for us. First, as I mentioned a moment ago, we almost have the exact opposite question of the first century. For us, we wonder, could a Jew practice circumcision, keep the food laws, eat kosher, and so forth, and still be a Jewish follower? If you're a Gentile, it looks like legalism. You're saying, well, they're just doing all these works of the law. But no one at the time that Jesus ministered, no one at the time that the New Testament was written would ever dream of asking that question. Jesus kept the Torah faithfully. Paul kept the Torah. His disciples were Jews, and they followed all of these laws, but it wasn't in a legalistic way. It was in a response to God's grace. And so if Paul's opponents in Galatians are mistakenly trying to force Gentile Christians to become Jews, we today need to make sure we don't make the same mistake in the opposite direction, trying to force Jewish Christians to become Gentiles. When we assume a culturally specific way of following Jesus, we're adding something to the gospel. And then go back to point one, add nothing to the gospel. Okay, so we need to be careful that we don't assume culturally specific ways of being Christian and add to the gospel. But this then opens up to all sorts of other applications. If our security, our sense of ourselves, and our right standing with God is through Christ alone, we add nothing to the gospel, then we can look on other ministries, other churches, other ways of being Christians with grace. But when we are insecure in the gospel, we add to the gospel to try and shore ourselves up, and it inevitably leads to a judgmental posture towards other Christians. Okay? And if you haven't seen this, just spend some more time in the church and you'll see what I'm talking about. This happens constantly. If the same God is at work through varied ministries, as varied as Peter's ministry to the Jews and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, then this should shape how we think about other churches and Christian traditions as well. Just because churches differ in their practice or the way they contextualize living out the gospel, it does not mean that one is inferior to another. Okay? And indeed, different practices may be pastorally wise responses to different situations. So the one God works through churches that have a very formal liturgy and through churches that have a very informal liturgy, through churches that sing only songs and churches that sing only modern songs like the one we tried this morning, through churches that use wine in communion and churches that use grape juice in communion, okay? And we don't use these things as a way to say, well, we're better than the church down the road or worse because they use the grace altar and we use the red, you know, whatever those things are. We don't use those as ways to judge other churches. And in fact, just let me pick up on that last example of wine or grape juice in communion. I'm convinced that using wine in communion is biblical and fitting, and I think all of the elders on the council agree with me on that, and yet at the same time, we recognize that there are people in our church that because of their own backgrounds in one way or another, what's happened in their larger family, that for them, using wine at communion would actually be troubling. And it wouldn't be a celebrating thing, but a thing that actually makes them feel guilty. And so at this time, the elders have said, we're not going to change how we do communion, even while recognizing that we think, you know, wine really is a great sign of celebration. Do you see what I'm saying there? Is we're living out the gospel in a way that takes into account what's actually happening and how it will be received amongst the specific church that we're part of. And those kinds of decisions need to happen all the time. But beyond style choices, it's important for us to think this is important for us to remember that God works through varied ministries so that we can think well about churches from other cultures and countries. Okay, if you go to a black church, it's different than a Hispanic church, which is different than an Anglo church. Like it's just different culture, and yet they're all, God is at work through all those ministries in those different contexts. So one result of adding nothing to the gospel, standing firm in the gospel, is a charitable disposition towards the churches around us and towards other Christians. That they may do things different, but we can trust, like Peter and Paul here, that God is nevertheless at work through these other churches. That's not to say other churches never get things wrong. It's not to say we never get things wrong in this church. But you see what I'm saying is this gracious, charitable disposition that builds out of the gospel. Okay, the third truth is introduced in verse 10, and it's an important point, but it'll be short because it's just one verse here. But mercy ministry flows from the gospel. Mercy ministry flows from the gospel. Okay, we've already seen in verse 6 that the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul's proclamation of the gospel. But then how do we make sense of verse 10? Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That kind of sounds like they're adding something to the gospel. They're saying, but do keep remembering the poor. But Paul doesn't think so. Nor do the Jerusalem apostles. They don't think it's adding anything to the gospel to remind Paul to remember the poor. What then? How do we make sense of this? I think the right answer is to recognize that mercy ministry, the care for the poor, naturally flows out of the gospel. If this trip recounted here is the same as Acts 11, which I think to be the case, then Paul and Barnabas came up to Jerusalem specifically to deliver relief funds to the Christians in need in Judea. They're already practicing mercy ministry as a result of their commitment to the gospel. And the apostles just encourage them, continue doing this. Remember the poor, and Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. Why is he eager to do that? Why does he see it as flowing from the gospel? We're going to get to this in next week or the week after in our offering verses reading through 2 Corinthians. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's how Paul says, it's how he preaches the gospel and applies it to mercy ministry. He says, if you know that grace, if you have been made rich by Jesus' poverty, then the most natural response in the world is to live a life that follows his pattern, a life that we would actually impoverish ourselves to aid those in need round about us, impoverish ourselves for the sake of others. Okay, so one of the lessons of Galatians is that, in that way, Paul sees mercy ministry as flowing directly out of the gospel, that if you have received this grace, you're being shaped by Christ impoverishing himself, that you will follow that same model. One of the main lessons of Galatians, though, as we've been seeing, is that almost anything can be turned into a way of earning God's favor. We can do almost anything that is good and right in a legalistic manner. And that's true of giving and mercy ministry as well. We can look at our mercy ministry and say, well, we do so much more than the guy down the street or the church down the road, and somehow that justifies us before God. And so we have to be careful not to practice mercy ministry in a legalistic manner or in a way that's adding anything to the gospel, but nevertheless, it is a natural outflow of the gospel. The heart that has been shown mercy shows mercy to those round about. Well, the question then as we end is, where are you this morning? Is your hope found in Christ alone? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Or are you trusting in something else added to the gospel? Maybe you're even using being here this morning as a way to ensure your right standing with God. You know, I attended church 3 out of 4 Sundays this month, and so surely I have right standing with God. Is this good news transforming your life and your attitudes? And we see, in a sense, Paul gives us some markers to look for. If we really are standing on the gospel alone, our basic disposition towards other Christians will be charitable, generous, and gracious, not looking for ways to criticize every other church and every other Christian. And Paul likewise is saying here that mercy ministry naturally flows out of the gospel. And so if we're really standing on the gospel alone, on Christ alone, then our heart will be to show mercy towards those round about us, especially towards the poor, towards those in need. And so where are you today? Is your hope in Christ alone? Or is it something else added to the gospel? The good news is maybe you've never trusted in Christ alone. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and yet you're realizing that some of these other attitudes are creeping in. The good news is the free offer of the gospel. It's the solution to both of these. The good news is that, as Paul says in Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's freely offered to all of us. Christ has done this work. He gave himself for our sin to deliver us. And so the solution, both if you've never believed in Jesus, trust in him who gave himself for you. And if you believe in Jesus, we have to have that attitude transforming us. That is, he gave himself for us, so we give ourselves in grace towards others. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, you know our hearts are prone to wander. You know they are, as one reformer put it, idol factories, that we turn almost anything we do into an idol, a way of advancing ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask that you would tend our hearts, that you would enlarge our hearts as we learn to trust in Christ alone. Help us, Lord, not to add anything to the gospel. Lord, we may need to confess this morning that we have added extra things on, that we think if you really have right standing with God, all these other things need to go along with that. Help us to stand in Christ alone, our hope. We ask that you would help us to be gracious towards other Christians, and that you would make us merciful towards those in need as your gospel transforms our hearts and our lives.